today's our topic is how to minister into the poor without hurting the poor. The first one's like air conditioning. So like whenever you're doing ministry to the poor, we need air conditioning. That's a joke. It's gonna be hot. Yeah. Sorry. Used to be funnier when I was a student here.
Yeah. How's everybody doing? Everybody comfortable?
Yeah.
Quick question. How many, there's probably like different categories of people that are here, like reasons why you're here. How many of you are here because my mom said you had to be here? Yes. Okay. That's awesome. That's awesome. That's great. How many are here because the topic is of interest to you?
Right?
Awesome. Okay, well, that's good. How many of you are here because my dad threatened you to be here? My mom does it in an inviting, loving way. My dad does it in a threatening way.
How many of you are here to make sure that your brother doesn't mess up?
From Illinois. Oh, do we have some people from Illinois?
Yeah, partly the mom thing and partly from
Illinois. Awesome. How many people are from California here? Oh, wow, nice. Outside of California. Who's the furthest? Who thinks they're... I'm from Chicago. Anybody further than Chicago?
New Jersey.
Awesome. What city?
Yeah, Bloomfield.
Bloomfield.
But Manhattan Church Price in New York is where
we're from. Awesome. Do you guys know Pat Paul?
Yes.
Of course we do.
Like, yeah. Belvedere, Illinois.
Where?
Belvedere, Illinois.
Awesome. I don't know where that is, but it sounds further than Chicago.
It's hard.
Well, we don't have one of these. We have a USB. We have a USB.
Or the, so
I'm sorry,
adapter?
Mac adapter? Or
so either or? Right, an HDMI.
I think we'll probably be.
Sure.
I think we probably should go.
Oh yeah.
Hey, we'll just go. Yeah, we'll just go.
Yeah.
Less pictures, less video. Okay.
All right. Hey guys. I don't know how the other rooms are doing it, but let's go to God in prayer and just invite His presence, and let's just all draw closer to God and to each other and to our neighbor. Father, thank you so much for this time here. Malibu is awesome. It's so beautiful. Thank you for everybody that's here, Father. I pray that you're on our hearts, that you open our eyes to see you more, and to open our ears so that we can hear you. Lord, forgive us for the times that we don't draw near to you, that we walk away from you. But Father, we pray for right now to be an opportunity to be drawn closer to you. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. So, we're going to be talking today about serving the poor without hurting the poor. I'm going to share a little bit about myself, and Matt's going to share a little bit about himself, hisself, and then we're going to go into some principles on how to care for the poor without hurting the poor. A little backstory about me. I've been living in lower economic communities for about 10 years. I've made a lot of mistakes and made a few good choices, like, in my time. After I moved from Fort Collins, I went to Fresno, and Matt's going to discuss a little bit more about Fresno, but I moved to one of the poorest neighborhoods in Fresno, and that's when I started to learn a lot about these principles, some behaviors that are healthy and some behaviors that are not so healthy. And afterwards, I moved to Chicago, where I'm at now. I'm a minister at Lakeview Church of Christ. It's a mile north of Wrigley Field. Chicago is one of the most segregated cities that I'm aware of. South side is the African-American side. North side is the white side. I live in a very weird neighborhood. The person that oversaw the neighborhood 30 years ago, what she did was she basically turned a lot of the market rate houses into assisted living houses, into lower just SROs or single resident housings, and made it government-assisted housing. So right now, what my neighborhood is, Uptown, the size of Pepperdine, where 60,000 people live, is one of the most diverse neighborhoods in Chicago. It's a very weird neighborhood. People love it because it's weird and diverse. You'll see signs of Uptown is diverse and celebrate it all over. But one of the problems is, in the diversity, is there's a lot of miscommunication and racism. There's There's lots of other issues such as gun violence. When I first moved there, the first year that I was there, 3 years ago, someone was shot outside my window within a rock throw of me every other week. Now, if I just, I have a Facebook page, Uptown Update, there's just constant shootings every week. There's violence, there's also poverty. It happens to be one of the neighborhoods that has the most social services because that's where most of the homeless people live in Chicago. And so this issue is very important for my church, for me, and we need to have a healthy, wise way of addressing poverty. And
I'm Matt Dildine. I'm the oldest of the four Dildine, the oldest and some would say the most handsome of the four Dildine brothers. I'm just kidding. Everybody says I'm the most handsome. but the reason that we're doing this today, one, Todd and I are very close. Todd and I are very close. But what we want you to get across is there's two different stories here. Todd lives in an impoverished area. I don't. Okay, I don't, probably like many of you, I don't live in a place that has the same types of issues that Todd's neighborhood faces. But that does not, absolutely does not, discharge my belief that I am absolutely fundamentally responsible to respond to the call of the poor and the broken. So I live in Fresno, California since 2005. Fresno has been listed as the city with the highest concentration of poverty in the United States. Highest concentration of concentrated poverty in the United States. My wife's like the vice president of the local food bank. So a lot of people know that the Central Valley region produces more food than anywhere else in the world. A lot of people don't know that despite the fact we produce more food than anywhere else in the world, we have the highest rates of food insecurity in the nation. So most food, highest rates of food insecurity. Something else that's kind of that got me that's troubling. North of a certain line in Fresno, you have the highest concentration of churches in the state of California. So there's more big churches, there's more churches per population than anywhere else in the state of California. We've always kind of referred to it as kind of the Texas of California, right? And if you're from Fresno, you know, you look down and there's a big church, there's a big church, there's a big church, and there's a big church. But south of a certain line, you have the highest concentration of poverty. Most Christians, theoretically, most brokenness. And that was something that really wrecked my wife and I. So we actually looked at, man, we got to move. We got to move to one of those neighborhoods like Todd, because we don't want to respond to the call before. But the more and more that we did that, more that we tried to engage God in that conversation, the more that we knew we had a willing heart to do that, the more we felt God was telling us to stay where we're at. I'm a lawyer. I'm in the business community. My wife is an executive. She's in the business community. We go to a church, an affluent church, that has other people in the business community that's north of that line. We looked around that church, other church that's in our peer group, saying, we're not seeing this transformation. If all the good people with all the good jobs and education and family structure are living north of this line, and all the people that don't, or you have these high concentration of poverty and failing in schools are not, what does that mean? Is that what God intended? And we said no. And so one of the things that we did, we became engaged and helped co-found a nonprofit called Martin Park that's in the poorest neighborhood. It's at the center. It's ground zero for poverty. So if you looked at a poverty map of Fresno, there's like degrees of poverty. At the center of that is this neighborhood called Lowell. And at the center of that is this place called Martin Park. So we helped co-found a nonprofit that serves as a mission to children and families in Lowell. So if you're in Lowell and you're a kid, you don't have anywhere to play. There's one park, a bunch of homeless people and drug addicts. Not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm also on the board of the local mission. But it's not a place for kids to play. It's called Martin Park. Martin Park. Martin Park. It's a place where kids can come and be safe. There's a family. One of our ministry partners lives at the property with his family. And they get discipleship. We're working on tutoring programs. If they have food and security needs, we address those. But most of all, there's a consistent presence in their life. It's a Motel 6. The light is always on. More importantly, most importantly, Martin Park serves as a conduit for all those people who can't live in the impoverished areas to funnel their God-given time, talents, and resources into a place where we are building on something that actually changed poverty. So we're going to talk a little bit more about some of those things later, but we want to transition into the question of what does the Bible kind of say about poverty. And this isn't intended to be an exegesis on poverty, on Scripture. But we want to touch a couple of things. Just put down 200. We had 200. We should have had the biggest room. So we're not going to go into a bunch of Scripture, but a couple of things kind of stand out. One, when you talk about Scripture, you know, in the Bible, Jesus heals leprosy. He makes the blind see. He raises people from the dead. But the one thing where Jesus goes, man, that's tough, is the heart of a rich person. Mm. Somebody with wealth, right? And I think we're all wealthy in here, no matter where you're at. But yeah. The one thing he says, man, that's tough. Yeah, that's tough, sorry. You know? And you know, the what comes to mind is the rich young ruler in the comparison with Zacchaeus, right? The rich young ruler comes to Jesus, says, how do I inherit eternal life? He says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Right there, he's like, give to the poor. You know, sell your possessions, give to the poor. The cost was too much, he left. And then Zacchaeus wasn't asked to sell everything, but his heart was transformed. So I've sold half my possessions. I paid everybody back. I'm doing the right thing. Jesus says, you're in. Good. You're good. You go through other examples. You go through Acts. You have the disciples going from one town to the next. And if you look back at those stories, what is the first thing they're noticing? Hey, the big guy upstairs is noticing how you're serving the poor. He wants to know you're blessed. He thinks it's great. I mean, it's the first thing out of their mouths when they say that stuff. And so we're not trying to go into everything. And do you want to?
Yeah, I was just going to just talk about that more. Matt brought up the sheep and the goats and the rich man and the young ruler. And again, as he said, this is not an exegesis of Scripture, but just because, I mean, everybody in here, when I ask, like, what some of the reasons why you're here, is because we all care for the poor. We all read Scripture and see throughout the entire narrative of God's story that he is calling his people and himself to care for those on the margins. And Isaiah, so he was saying the sheep and the goats. Isaiah 1 is very impactful to me. When you read it, you have this God that's like, I am so sick of you. I'm done hearing your prayers. I'm not listening anymore. And whenever you try to talk to me, I turn away. I'm so tired of all the sacrifices. He keeps going throughout all these Israelite rituals. It's like, Christians, I'm so tired of you guys going to church. I'm so tired of you guys praying together. I'm so tired of you guys reading your word and then closing it and doing nothing. And he says, this is how I want you to repent. He says, if you would repent, you would cleanse yourself and defend the cause of the oppressed. You would help the fatherless children, and you would also support the orphans around you. And you have this idea that it's like our religion, you know, these are rituals that build community and sacraments, but the ultimate sacrament is caring for those in need. And so that's the bread and butter for me. That's what drives me. When we all have different forms of spirituality where we draw closer to God, but the sheep and the goats, it's clear. When did you draw close to me? Not in your times of prayer, but when you fed me. You know, we all want to draw closer to God. And for me, it's been a 10-year journey of drawing closer to him as I've seen him in different faces. And before we go into some of the principles and guidelines, I do want to say this. It's either with my friends, my brothers, or brothers and sisters in church. There is this, we are all rich, and there comes this huge guilt that comes upon us whenever we talk about caring for the poor. If it convicts you to go care, great. But we are not trying to guilt trip anybody to go serve the poor. We are trying to, hopefully, by the time that we're done, we invite you into a journey where you're seeking God more. And the reality is, we're all on a different timeline. And I think God really cares about our intentions. Even though we're going to argue that intentions aren't everything. We're going to go real quickly. The monkey that saw, like, during a tsunami, and his land was covered in water, and he's hanging on a limb, and he sees his friend that's a fish, and he's like, oh my gosh, the fish is drowning. Grabs a fish, puts it on the tree, and tries to revive it. And for a little bit, there's a lot of excitement, but the fish dies. And all that to say, I'm going to prove that point. Intentions, they go so far. But sometimes our intentions actually just cause people in poverty to hurt more. But I will say, God, I think he really cares about our intentions when he looks down on us.
And I would also add, as we, Todd's about to kind of talk about how we're kind of defining poverty, but one of the other guiding principles that we have is that, like, this problem of poverty is, like, really hard. And one of the things that we have learned in our experience is, like, it's a really hard thing. And so we're going to paint with some broad brushes. And although we think that, you know, there's some guiding principles in this, it's a very hard problem. But it's a very hard problem, but only speaks to, I think, the reason why we're here to talk about this today. But the motivation is, this is a hard problem the church has to attack. Like, it's a hard problem. And so Todd's going to talk for a moment about how we're kind of defining poverty.
So we're gonna talk about this, but the first part of this, we're gonna talk about the problems when we face poverty, the problems that we face when we serve those in poverty. This talk, just so you know, is language that I can't use in my own church because there is a diversity socioeconomic background. So when I talk, I hope you don't hear that I'm talking to typically a middle class and up audience, and so I hope you don't think that I'm, like, dehumanizing when I keep saying the poor, because they're very intimate with me, and I care about them, and at times I identify with them. But today this first part, we're going to talk about the problems that we face when we serve the poor. The first rule is we have to diagnose properly what the root of poverty is in any given situation. If we misdiagnose, we have problems. So a doctor, for example, can mess up in two different ways. The first way is that he can treat the system and ignore the underlying problem. That's going to prove bad results later on, and the person's going to keep coming back. The other problem that a doctor can cause more damage is that they misdiagnose the problem altogether and ignore the disease, and the problem continues to get worse. The World Bank, after World War II, got together to establish in a way that would help Europe get out of poverty. Question? Oh, yes. Oh, we would love for you guys to interrupt whenever you want to, and especially Linda.
Your air conditioning is going, and you've got people
standing
at the door, so speak up.
Okay. All right, that's good. So the World Bank was established in order to help the European was worn. It was torn up because of the war. So the World Bank got together in order to establish decent loans at a low interest that would uplift Europe out of its poverty, out of its new poverty. There was homelessness. There was a refugee crisis. There was crime. There was lots of issues that surround poverty. And so what the World Bank did, it actually addressed those. And in France and Italy and Germany and all over these places. And you know what happened? A profound result occurred. That you started to see some of the greatest economic growth that Europe has ever had. France experienced huge growth. And so this is what happened. The World Bank just started. And so what do they say? They're like, oh my gosh, look what we've just done to poverty. If we start to finance other organizations in other countries that are in poverty, maybe we can lift the entire world. There was a great optimism during this time. And so what do? They looked at the majority world. Sometimes we say the third world. But the majority world, like India. And so they started to give out loans at very low interest rate because they were undergoing the same problems. And what happened? What do you think happened? Well, what happened was that there was little to zero economic growth. They did it. They were scratching their brains, and they kept giving out these loans, but yet there was still little return. Like, what's going on? And so what they did, like all good organizations do, all businesses do, that when they have a problem and they keep scratching their head and they keep coming up against the wall, what do? They outsource. They find consultants. And so they ask the best consultants, the people that know more about poverty than anybody. And who is that? The poor. And so we're talking about, like, diagnosing. And we really need to understand the root of the problem or the root of poverty. And so when they asked 60,000 people from 60 different countries what it means to be poor, what is poverty, this is some of the quotes. I was hoping that we could have it up here so you guys can just read it quietly. I like to do that in my church. I think it's very therapeutic that you don't hear my voice, but you hear your own voice. I think it, like, internalizes better. But unfortunately, that is not the case right now. So, Uganda, when one is poor, she has no say in public. Before I read, just think about your own definition of poverty. Your own definition of poor. When you diagnose, when you see so-and-so, and you're like, oh, like, this is the problem. Like, because it's really important that whatever we define what the problem is, or the issue is, or what poverty is, influences us to make how we shape our solutions. If we think it's a lack of material resources, what do?
Give them
material. If we think it's a lack of education, then we get them education. So, for a poor person, everything is terrible. Illness, humiliation, shame, we are cripples, we are afraid of everything, we depend on everyone. No one needs us, we are like garbage that everyone wants to get rid of. When I don't have any food to bring my family, I borrow mainly from neighbors and friends. I feel ashamed standing before my children when I have nothing to help feed the family. I'm not well when I'm unemployed. This is a lady from Uganda. When one is poor, she has no say in public. She feels inferior. She has no food, so there is famine in her house. No clothing, and no progress in her family. It's a man from Cameroon. The poor have a feeling of powerlessness and an inability to make themselves heard. Your hunger is never satisfied. Your thirst is never quenched. You can never sleep until you are no longer tired. Someone from Vietnam. If you are hungry, you will always be hungry. If you are poor, you will always be poor. What determines poverty or well-being? The indigenous people's destiny is to be poor. And lastly, this is the last one I'll read. Oh, that was the last one I read. So, I think growing up, what I always saw was the problem maybe of poverty was just merely lack of material resources. So I always found that we need to give resources. When you heard this story, these words, these descriptions of poverty from the experts, what did you hear? Powerlessness.
Hopelessness.
Maybe a metaphor, if you can describe a metaphor for, I get like a cage. Mm-hmm. What's interesting is that though the symptoms of a lack of material resources is there amongst all these stories, when they're asked to describe their well-being or their existence, they describe it in psychological terms. Shame, hopelessness, powerlessness, voicelessness, and you start to see it might be deeper than material resources. And this is so important when we address poverty. I would say to move on, it's very important that we understand the root of poverty in each situation so that we formulate solutions to that poverty. And each poverty situation is different. The people in Europe, they were experiencing a different type of poverty than the people in India. Let me share about not all poverty is created equal. Now, I think this has been very helpful to me. I found this from, if you've ever read the book, When Helping Hurts, this is the metric that they provide. So, this is, there's three forms of poverty, the three categories, if you will. First, you have relief. And then you have rehab, and then development. So, Relief is the first stage. Who's in relief? What are the authors of When Helping Hurts describe those in relief? Is the Good Samaritan. You walk by him, and he's in need of emergency assistance right now. Do not ignore him like the Levite or the Pharisee, but become, who is the good person? The Samaritan. And help him immediately. That's relief. This is Europe. Immediate, they were bleeding and they needed immediate help. But then, as soon as the authors described, as soon as the bleeding stops, then enter an area of rehab. This is to get them to their own independence, like so that they're self-sufficient. And development is almost this idea of interdependence, that they start to own themselves. And the problem, as the authors in When Helping Hurts, the great book, that they suggest is in America, we use relief solutions on people in rehab. So,
and to give you an example of how this kind of somehow this stuff plays together. So, at my nonprofit, we work with this gentleman and his family. His name is Oscar. Oscar's a janitor at one of the local churches down the street. He pours his heart in. He's a full time janitor, and he probably spends another 20 to 30 hours a week just pouring into the kids in that community. And he really is the heart and soul of Mark Park. But Oscar is a janitor. He's a janitor who makes about $30,000 a year. He has nine kids himself. Why does he have nine kids? Because he had a life that wasn't Christian. He was a former Bulldog gang member. You know, and so one of the hard things with us is, like, you know, people in my end of town, when they find Jesus, it means, well, they stop their gambling problem. They might stop their alcohol problem. They stop talking poorly to their wives. People in that side of town, when they find Jesus, it means they still have, like, two strikes against them. We've been in jail for two years. They have three kids from three different women, and they had a drug problem at some point, and one of their kids is having trouble in school. Their lives look so much different when they find Jesus than what people kind of in our demographic or my demographic look like when they find Jesus. So Oscar is dealing with kind of the things that have happened in his past life. His kids are great. He makes $30,000 a year. He has had a wife who's had a tumor, who's had a tumor and nearly died. So you think, well, you know, what do we need to do for Oscar? Let's give him a bigger salary. You know, let's take him from a janitor and make him a director and give him $50,000. Well, $50,000, when we start to uncover it, $50,000 is not going to help, right? Because his money management practices are terrible, right? They go out to eat all the time, right? They go out to eat all the time. They leverage this debt to this debt. So we start underneath. And you're like, well, what do we need to do? Let's put him in a Dave Ramsey class, right? Of course. Dave Ramsey ain't going to help this guy. Dave Ramsey ain't going to help this guy. But it's a problem about misdiagnosis. Just giving him money isn't going to help. Going and saying, hey, go take this class isn't going to help. We'll talk about, but this is an example of kind of misdiagnosing the problem. And as we talk about some of the guiding principles, I want you to kind of remember this illustration. I'll talk more about how we help in this type of situation.
Yeah, and just more about, because I think this is one of the biggest issues in the North American church, as these authors suggest. A couple more examples. When applying relief solutions to someone in rehab, when a lot of our churches and my church back home, there are communities so there's a lot of housing that's government assisted. So you can have a church, like a wealthy church next to, like near next door to a poor community. And so this one church, what they decided was every Christmas they're going to give all the kids presents. Every Christmas they're going to go in and they're going to provide the best Christmas ever. And so every year they go and they give presents. And I think some of you may already know the rest of the story. And so what happens in the first year, the mom's excited, the kid's excited. They didn't see the dad. Oh, where's that? And then they return the next year. And the mom's like expecting it now. The kids are like excited. The dad's still not there. And then they go to the third year. There's no thank you. It's kind of expected now. And then there's no dad. And so what they do is they kind of figure out, like, what's going on? Like, where's the dad? What they find out is that every time these people come from the church, the man leaves. Why? Because he's reminded every time that he can't provide for his kids. When you provide relief solutions to people in rehab, You know what one some churches do in Fresno is that they develop a Christmas store. They get an Xbox, $300, make it $10. They pay. They earn it. I did this for my kid. There's something about work and honor. When we realize that it's just not about lack of material resources, but maybe it's about lack of honor, maybe it's shame, and so we give them power.
So moving on just to a couple of these other kind of broad brush bullet points that we've kind of identified facing the forward. So this next couple is kind of controversial, right? And I don't mean to offend any. I don't mean to offend anybody. And again, I'm painting with broad strokes. And since I'm a lawyer, I kind of always put a disclaimer in front of everything, And so I don't mean this to apply in every situation, okay? But one of the areas that I think the church needs to kind of move away from, or I shouldn't say move away from, but move on to, is this concept of the Mexico mission. And I'm not saying to say like actually Mexico missions, but what I'm talking about is being tourists in poverty.
Yeah.
We in some sense have a church culture of, hey, we can fly into a place, we can do some things, barrage some location, whether that's downtown, whether that's Mexico, whether that's Haiti or someplace else, and then we fly out. We might fly into a poor school and do a carnival for kids and have a great day and pay for all the blow up equipment, and then we leave. We're tourists in poverty. Now, are we really finding poverty, if that's our goal, really finding brokenness, or we're just being tourists in poverty? I fully appreciate that. I think some of these short-term mission projects really help people get exposed. And because of that exposure, they might change their hearts.
It's changed mine.
Right? It's changed ours. It's absolutely changed ours. So I'm not discounting the value. But what we're talking about is actually attacking poverty, this hard problem, right? I'm not saying that those things, like we're saying, intent is not bad. What I'm saying is, what we're advocating today is, let's start moving on from. Let's actually start thinking for the long game here. Here's a practical example. This has been given several different places, but there's the concept of this foreign missions, right? And there's the types of foreign missions where you go and you share the gospel in a place, and that's certainly one type of mission. There's the other type of mission where you're going in like volunteering places, right? There's kind of like the cliches example of, hey, you go serve down the orphanage in Mexico, and you paint one group comes in and 1 week and paints the fence blue, and then the next group comes in and they paint it white, right? And the guy there is grateful because he's kind of getting some funding associated with it, but it's really a lot of work. But one really practical example is, I was reading about these trips in Africa that cost about $10,000 a piece, right? You have 30 people, you have 30 people go, and so you have this, you have a large budget there, $30,000-$50,000 budget there, or more, when you would go there. And they would go in there for a week. They'd have the hotels. They would have their stuff, which is nothing's bad about that. And you're going, you're partnering with an agency there. But man, $50,000 to that guy who works in there every single day, who's the expert in that area, goes a long way, right? Our $2,000 airplane ticket, it's great. It's great getting exposure. But man, $2,000 in Africa could feed a lot of children. A lot of children. And so as we're thinking about some of these things on practical applications, what I advocate for is moving away from tourist models. That doesn't mean short-term missions need to go away. What I'm saying is we can't be tourists in poverty. Todd tells me all the time, he says for his kids, he's an era. There's a lot of African American kids who don't have fathers, right? And he tells me all the time, hey, if you're not going to come and be a regular part of this, like, don't come. Why? These guys have seen the whole dad in and out thing. They've seen people, the whole men, we come in, we do this carnival and leave. They are so indoctrinated to this, somebody coming and leaving, that's all they think. So if you're not going to be a regular disciple, a regular mentor, it actually might do more harm than good. So what do we do? The poverty tourist can become an issue if you're only a tourist a long time. Eventually, you're going to have to settle, right? Eventually, either you relocate yourself or you're relocating your heart. The next thing that I want to talk about in terms of problem is yeah, kind of this. Shouldn't we have to 4 to 15?
Yeah, 3:15. 3:15? Yeah, so we have 15 minutes.
That's right. Okay. All right, sorry. Okay, sorry. That clock was wrong. That clock, sorry. So I'm looking at one in the back, and it shows we have longer. Okay. So just going through the last two, is that the second one is moving away from what I was talking about earlier, the two cities model, where you have, you know, we are the affluent church in the north end of town. We have education and great family structure. We can dictate to you how to help with poverty. Right, so this top-down type mentality, that has to be something that has to change if we're going to change poverty. So why don't we move in right now to some of the practical applications since we're short on time?
Yeah,
got any principles? And these guiding principles are really, really simple, and they're found by just Jesus. So when Jesus wanted to save mankind, what did he do? When he wanted to save us, he became one of us. And he started a relationship with us. And so if we want to serve the poor, I think the first guiding principle is just start a relationship. But here's the thing. It's a Christ-modeled relationship. There are multiple forms of relationship. And some are guided by money. And some are guided by, there's multiple ways that they're guided by, but what I find in a lot of my experience is it's either money, a number one of these, or Christ. You see, a relationship as shown by God, it's reciprocal. Like, when God and God currently, when he enters a relationship with us, we can affect him. I'll let that sink for a bit. When he came down, when you read Philippians 2, is that he was so in love with us. He was in relationship with us. In every relationship, especially the one modeled by God, we actually affected him. And he affected us. When we enter in communities with the poor, we have to be willing to let them affect us, and we affect them. I've seen too many times, I was talking to someone from Ecuador, and this church in Chicago was going to visit every year. And they did it for 10 years. They would go and build houses, and they would do VBSs, and then they stopped. And I met this Ecuadorian young girl. She went to college in Chicago near this church where the church used to help them out. And I asked her, like, how was it? Like, what was this? Her community, like, the response when they stopped coming was they felt shame. They felt they did something wrong. Like, why did all of a sudden they stop? You see, back to the point, some of our relationships between churches, maybe the church in the suburbs with the urban church, or the wealthy church with the poorer church, or the church in California with the church in Mexico, or the church in Chicago, or the church in Ecuador, what happens is it tends to be a one-way relationship. And we don't understand this in other relationships. Can you imagine? I'm dating a girl right now, and she makes more than me. And it would be so strange if she chose where we're going to eat, what we're going to watch, where we're going to go, what movies we see, and it was all one direction. She told me where I need to be. That, no. If there is a reciprocity that goes on, and it's modeled by the relationship that God has with us, we can affect him. What do you think prayer is?
By the way, once you're married, all that happens.
I don't know. But one of the guiding principles is to just start a relationship. Just, you know, we're kind of attacking the tourist model and going to the relational model. And you're going to fumble and you're going to make mistakes because I made so many. But you know what I love doing? I love coming back and apologizing. I can't tell you how many times this mom next door gets mad at me because the kids were over near the church playing in the backyard, were throwing, and they didn't come back. And she is just cussing me out in front of the whole neighborhood, which is probably about 200 people that are hearing this. And so, like, oh, this is great. The pastor's getting cussed out because he did something wrong. And so the next day, I let her cool down. I bring her flowers, and I apologize. And she's just like, oh, this is something. Like, it's not a big deal. But it's a relationship. It just starts with a relationship. And that's also when you get to see where they're at, either in relief, rehab, or development.
And the other thing about, and so why we really advocate for a relationship based model is, hey, let's actually pretend that Jesus exists. Let's actually pretend that he actually, when he was here, he walked with the blind and the lepers and the broken. And what happens when you walk with those people and you form a relationship? That's, you know, in my opinion, that's where love comes in. That's where you go from saying, yeah, I love, you know, that's a great charity, I'm so fired up, I'm going to give to that charity to, you know, that helps that orphan Xavier, to people saying, I'm going to adopt that. I'm going to adopt that guy. That's where love comes in. That's where Jesus comes in. It doesn't come in for the, I don't think it's as impactful when you're up in a separate area. I think Jesus allows our heart to grow when we're actually entering into a relationship with people. Back to my example with Oscar about his budget, right? It wasn't, you know, so when we have this budget problem, we're trying to figure out what to do, we're still trying to figure out what to do. The way we addressed it wasn't by sending him to some special class. It wasn't by just giving him more money. The way we addressed it is walking beside him with dignity, saying, man, you should come to my house and see the mess that my house is sometimes. In fact, he does come over to my house all the time. It was understanding. We got to understand kind of what the troubles are with his life. It's because of his wife's humor, she can't always cook at a certain portion, you know, of the day. And so what do they do? They have to go out and buy fast food all the time. You begin to start unwinding some of these things about, well, because of his schedule, this has to happen in this way. Because of the structure with their rent and their mortgage, they kind of rob Peter to pay Paul when it comes to paying their power bill and knowing when something's going to get turned on or turned off. And, you know, we only learn how to help solve those things. We only learn how to solve those things with dignity when we enter into a relationship with something. Something when I'm not looking top, you know, top down, but I'm looking eye to eye. I'm looking eye to eye with my friend Oscar.
Yeah. I want to do this in the class.
Huh?
Inclusion or maybe.
Sure.
Is that something? Or if you want to do one more.
Sure. So when we're do you want to do this one?
Yeah.
You
yeah.
can do that one. And I'll do follow up. Okay, good.
Matt and I have been processing with literature and conversations and talking to other mentors, and it's been a fun exercise for Matt and I. We're brothers, and we really enjoy working together and perform this, and we had so many things, but we had to narrow it down. But I would say, one, the goals probably for working with the poor, what I see is maybe in relief of, this is supposed to be dependence, is to get them to independence. But that's not where to stop. You want them to get to interdependence. And Matt and I can both share many stories of that. It's when our salvation is wrapped up in each other. That's when you start to see some beautiful things happen. That's when you start to see the church start to grow and expand. Willie, who's in my church, who has one of those stories that no one's ever asked to leadership, and I'm constantly like, no, you're in leadership, because our church actually can't address this neighborhood with you. Our church has people that basically the median income. The median income is probably $150,000, and so there's not this awareness of how to push the kingdom beyond our church walls when we have such a socioeconomic diverse community and neighborhood. And Willie is able to go to places, speak languages, same English language, but it's a different way, it's a different person. But yet, and it's also somewhat a different language. He's able to communicate. And he also teaches me. An important thing is that material poverty does not equal spiritual immaturity.
So if I could come up, just one example of this interdependence model, referencing another conversation with Oscar. You know, so I'm at our property one week, and I sit down at a table, and it has two 20-year-old or 19-year-old men. They both have 1-year-old babies. They both are married to have very young, you know, girlfriends there. They both live in a one-bedroom apartment within the neighborhood. So two families, two 1-year-olds in the same one-bedroom apartment in the neighborhood. I'm sitting there talking to them, right, and kind of welcoming them. We're sharing a meal together. It's great, right? And, you know, he starts talking about, man, I just wish that I could – you know, not smoke so much weed so I could do this. And he's talking to me about his, you know, parole problem, his welfare to work type thing. And but he has this paying job and this. And I'm like, yeah, I can totally advise you. People pay me several hundred dollars an hour to advise them, so I, of course, can advise you. You know, an Oscar walks up, sits down, and knows exactly what to say. And I'm a fifth wheel, and it's awesome. Normally, right, I'm the, you know, mildly entertaining, fairly good conversationalist, you know, reasonably educated attorney, and I can, you know, carry a conversation, but here I'm the fifth wheel. I'm the fifth wheel. And it's awesome because Oscar has been put in that position. Oscar has the tattoos of a former Bulldog gang member that have been transformed by the blood of Christ that speak to a neighborhood in ways that I could never speak to that neighborhood. But I have this, I have a white collar that's equally sinful. This is equally sinful, but if not transformed by the blood of Christ to use what I have. And Oscar tells me all the time, he says, Matt, you know, when I go to a business and ask for money to help out Oscar, you know, Martin Park, I get stopped at the front desk. They take you right to the president's office, you know? And it's the same thing, you know? Take pride out of it, you know? I think we naturally go to the president's office. That's better. But look at those two conversations. He's the fifth, you know, he's theoretically the fifth wheel, the guy who gets stopped at the front desk to go get money for something, right? I'm the guy who gets stopped at the front desk when it's actually talking to some person who has real problems in that neighborhood. But together, walking in interdependence, I'm walking with him. He's helped. I'm sitting right beside Oscar as he's coaching this young kid who doesn't have a prayer in this life, and I'm walking him right to the president's office and introducing him to the president, saying, "This guy Oscar walks on water, in my opinion." Mm-hmm. And that's the interdependence model. And so before Todd closes up, I apologize. There's some things we didn't get to, but one of the things that really drives me is this concept of poverty. It is really hard. And I think that more than ever in our churches, you know, I look around and just my own church, and I see all the God-given talent in the room. And I see that we all live in one geographic location. I just think to myself, it wasn't God's intention that all of these people that have these great families and coach every sport and, you know, these great families all are going to reside in a certain area and leave the rest of this town to fall in poverty. And I'm not sure what towns you come from or what your church is, you know, look like, but I would say that it's time that our churches stop treating poverty like it's part of their overall ministry portfolio, but start treating it just like we would treat any other problem, that it takes a high degree of focus, of collective effort, to actually treat the problem and not the symptoms, So as you go back to your churches and you see your community, what I'd like you to start thinking about is, hey, how can I begin working together to build on something that's actually sustainable? Try and fight for that. Try and fight for that and see what happens. Try and pray about that and see what happens. You know, the greatest thing about this is that God is involved. And I think if you were to turn, you and your partners in ministry and your friends that go to your church were to turn over their God-given time, talents, and resources over to a ministry like Helping the Poor, with whatever that looks like, I think that you'll find that God will respond. And that eventually your book drives to help literacy will turn into tutoring programs, will turn into, quasi adoptions, or people moving into neighborhoods, or setting up houses and missions like we're doing in Martin Park. I mean, who knows what would happen if the people of God, the people of God said, we are not going to take poverty in our cities. That is foreign from God. That is a representation of brokenness. It's not something we're going to tolerate anymore. But if we keep treating it like, yeah, I went down to Mexico for a week, or yeah, we gave it Christmas time. We gave some clothes at Christmas time. We're still focusing on the symptoms.
Yeah. Does anybody know what John the Baptist asked in Luke 7 when he was in prison? What he asked Jesus? Anyone?
Are you the one?
Are you the one? Are you the Messiah? And what was Jesus' response? He tells the messenger, he doesn't tell him is, look, I'm fulfilling the prophecies. Look at all this. Give him this argument. Why doesn't he just have faith? This is what he says. He tells the messenger, tell him what you saw. The verse before that, he says he was curing illnesses, he was walking with the poor, he was feeding the hungry, and this messenger comes up, And he says, hey, John wants to know if you're the real Messiah, if you're the real thing. Jesus says, just look around and go respond, tell him what you saw. That's it. I would love the church's testimony in Fresno, Chicago, wherever you're from, a lot of Californians. It would be great if our testimony was not to have apologetics. It would be great if our testimony was not doing these all these other things. It would just be to our neighbors and our friends and coworkers. It would just be, just this is what I did this weekend. Look at what we're doing. That's the best evidence for our faith, is just our lives. What Matt and I hope for the church in the 21st century is that the cities and the politicians, that they would look at what the churches are doing in the neighborhoods, and instead of saying like, oh, these religious people, they're so difficult to work with. No, what we would rather have them say is that, oh my gosh, if they leave, we're going to have so many problems. I would love for that to be the testimony of the church. And I don't doubt everybody in this room has that same fervor as well. And our goal for just today was just to give principles for just continuing the good work that I'm sure you guys are already doing. And so we don't have time for questions, which would...
Well, we'll stay up here. We recognize that people have to go.
Yeah.
We won't be offended. My mom will be offended. But you know, if you have to go, feel free. We understand. But we'll stay up here if anyone has any questions.
But let's pray. Let's end in prayer. Father, forgive us when we walk past and we don't humanize that person on the street. Forgive us when we are not interacting with those that you've called us to interact with. As Bob Goff said, loving those that creep us out. Lord, I pray that you continue to encourage us, Lord, and speak to us about what our vocation is, what our role. Should we move? Should we relocate? Or should we stay where we are but still relocate our hearts? Lord, we want to do your will, and we want the kingdom to grow. Father, we love you. Help us love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.